Jesus' name.
Yep. We're alive. Okay, let's have a word of thanksgiving and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the fact that Christ is our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful that the one we worship is not a limited being, that he's not just a Superman that man can conceive of, but he is the very God of God as well as man. And we're thankful for the things that we are learning about him and his deity, his humanity, and coming to fully understand the one who did all of this work for us on our behalf, a work we could have never done, a work we never deserved, and we're so thankful for it. Father, as we look at these studies tonight concerning these words that are important in the New Testament, we ask now that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that this time we have together would be beneficial. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on the bottom of page 8, and we're trying to hopefully get through. Well, I've had figured about 6 pages to get to it. I don't know if we're going to make it, Dave, so we may have to abbreviate or make some other arrangements. Fudge on it? Well, we could do that, chocolate or vanilla, whichever kind you prefer.
We're on page 9.
We're on the bottom of page 8, and we're the last verse on that. We're looking at the word, the use of the word that is translated convert or turn. And what we're looking at in terms of is it's not a part of repentance. These words, typically, they're difficult to use sometimes because they're overlaid with so much traditional meaning. The word that's translated convert or to turn, it doesn't involve the things that traditionally are associated with it. So we're going through all of the uses of it to show you that it isn't used that way. And, of course, we have in here English and the Greek text if you want to follow that. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you have the word turned again, and it's the same word that's been translated convert. And it's looking at the Thessalonians, and if you remember back in 1 Thessalonians, the context really goes back to the 5th verse where Paul talks about how the gospel came into them and what manner of man that they were. And then they became followers of Paul, and their Christian life improved. And the testimony that came back about them is, for they themselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned from God. Or turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this was a testimony that others were saying about them. They had turned to God. And this is an overview. This is not just talking about some kind of a experience. This is overview of everything that they believed the gospel. They got saved. They changed the direction of their life. And most of the time when you see that word turn, that's again and again, I'm saying that it's just used in a sense of changing the direction. The whole direction these people were living completely changed. And that's what happens when a person gets saved. I mean, that's what we like to see happen. I don't know that we always see what we like in every case. Now, moving right on down the line, we want to make some headway. I'd like to finish up through this section because it's only just one more page and a few verses on it. And I'd like to get into repentance and make some headway there. And there's some verses in there we will stop on a little bit. It's difficult to just skip over them and not say something or not say more. But we're doing it purposely so you just get a view of the words. Now in 1 Peter 2:25 it says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now there, it's returned. It's the same word you can see again. The whole direction of your life has changed. Now, if you look at this, it's once again in the context of in 1 Peter, it's talking about the overall direction of what happened to a person. Let's see. Talking about how he suffered for Christians and how he bore our sins in his own body in the 24th verse. And it says, now you were a sheep going astray, but now you've returned. You've changed the whole direction of your life. And there again, that word for turned or converted is not just a single activity. It's an overview. It's a summary of more than anything. It's the whole way of life has changed. It involves everything that goes into salvation. Everything that happens as a result of it. The whole direction of a person's life has changed. And so it's not looking at the typical, as perhaps some of us have heard the word convert and all the things that have been laid onto it. You're not going to find that used in the word at all. Now, we have an interesting pair in 2 Peter. This pair is fun, because when you think of the word turn or convert, you normally would think of it as being a positive term, and usually it is. But when you look at the two verses we have here in 2 Peter, these are rather interesting. It says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn. There it is, to convert, to turn around from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now you might think, well, who's this talking about? This is talking about, you'd say, well, this is talking about unbelievers. But there is a catch. If you look in verse 21, where it says, after they have known it. If you know your Greek, if you look down there, you'll find it's epigenosis. It's a full experiential knowledge. Who's it talking about? Talking about believers, isn't it? You mean believers can do that sort of thing? Well, evidently they can and have, because Peter wrote this. It says they have known experientially this, and they've turned. Now, in the context, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the second chapter, we're not going to take time to do that, because that's just too many good things here. But it was a result of false teachers that were coming into the church, and they were leading people astray. And so these people were being converted. And it's just the same word is translated that way. It's turned. The whole direction of life is being changed. They were turning away from what they knew, and they were turning back. And one of the things that's fascinating in here, I happened to notice that I really hadn't paid attention to it, but you notice the sow that was washed. Guess what that is? That's a passive. There's another passive. Now, that's one that perhaps Dave won't even speak on, I don't think, about the sow that was washed. I'm going to wait to hear about the sow that was washed and see if it comes up. But it's a passive. Now, who are these? I had to get a shot in at Dave. He would have been disappointed if I hadn't done something to him tonight. If he wasn't, then he won't be now. So.
The wash there.
Yeah, it was washed.
He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. I'm reading that from John 13. You've also got a use of that in Titus 3. That's got to be
passive.
No, I'm just saying that you've got to regard that as something that's
been saved. Yeah, well, it's the sow that was washed. Yeah, and it's what it's talking about is here, these are believers, and their whole direction of their life has changed because of false teachers. Now they've gone back, and they're not living the Christian life any longer. They've gone back, and you can look down through the context, and you'll find out what happens. They have great swelling words of vanity, as it's translated in the King James, wantonness. They promise liberty, but the ones that are promising it are servants of corruption. And you just go down through there and read it, even in English, you get a feeling that what these people did was not exactly very good. They had turned from what they knew, and they had gone back to something else. So that's the use of the word turn. And they say, well, now that's not a very nice use of it, but it is the same word. It does mean to change the direction of one's life. And when you look at that, I say, that's one conversion I don't like to see. I don't think I'd ever want to see that one happen. But it is a use of it nonetheless.
So were they saved or unsaved?
These are saved people, because when you look at the word for known, it is a word that we normally translate full experiential knowledge. And these are people that had full experiential knowledge. They knew what they were taught. They knew what Peter had been teaching, and yet they had turned from that. They were led astray by false teachers, and that's why the warning is in this chapter, because he starts the chapter off by saying, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction.
Saved
people coming in amongst false teachers. You find that in 2 Peter, and they're the false teachers are the ones that led these people astray. It's the influence of false teachers.
False teachers are not saved, but people.
Yeah, the false teachers are not saved people.
But they're influencing the ones.
But they are influencing the ones. If you go down through here and follow the prepositions, it's interesting because there's a play on they and those and them, and if you go down through here, you can see there are two different groups being talked about. These false teachers. In verse 17, it says, they are wells without water, and they allure through much lust of the flesh, in verse 17. And then in verse 19, they promise liberty, but they themselves are corruptions, are slaves of corruption. And these are the false teachers.
Can you quote the Holy Commandment right after that, right there in the verse? Where is that commandment at?
You're going right back to John 13, 34, 35?
John 13.
Yeah, that would be your new commandment for the church. That's the new commandment for the church. We only have one commandment. Well, we have
13:35.
13:34 and 35. Yeah. Yeah. It's a new. Yeah. It would be the holy commandment, because there's only one commandment. There's only one time Christ ever gave I command, or gave a commandment to the church. And in John 13:34, it says, a new commandment I give to you. So this is it. It's the holy commandment. It's the one. It's not reference to the Mosaic law or anything like that. This is the commandment. This is what you see in John 13. So in other words, these are people that had turned away from the correct use of love. They had turned away from living the Christian life. And they turned back to doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And you can read down through the context and you can guess that some of the stuff would be involved. It's not specified here, but wouldn't be anything that would be particularly conducive to Christian life.
In verse 20, is the word knowledge there? Is that the same too?
Let's see, verse 20. Yeah, it's epignosis. Yeah. The full experiential knowledge, verse 20. Yeah. Yeah, it occurs down here. It's in verse 20, and again in verse 21, you have twice. So it's full experiential knowledge, and you're going to have to put that in Christians, because an unsaved person does not have experiential knowledge, much less full experiential knowledge about anything
but
in Christian life.
Could it mean like they got the whole teaching that was taught about the way of righteousness? They got the teaching, it's like it's a, could that mean like experiential, they were there. They were
you had to live it. To have
they listened to the whole, you know, to the whole teaching about Christian life, but mm-hmm. they went different way.
Well, full experiential knowledge, you're pretty much stuck. Full experiential knowledge means that you have done it to the point where you know it fully. It's not just experience, it's full experiential. It means that you've done it enough that you know what you're doing. So it's not something that they just heard and said, well, okay, I don't like it. Because that would be more what we call oida, it would be called intellectual knowledge. You can hear things intellectually and say, well, I don't believe that.
You got a basis for that. In John 17:3, it seems to me, and this life eternal is so that they may know. Now, it's only gnosko there, but
right.
Your full experiential knowledge, at least you've got an implication that they're not only...
Very good.
They're in a position to respond, so they're in a position to begin to manifest resurrection life.
Yeah, you can't even know it without...
John 17:3
is only...
John 17:3 is gnosko.
It's gnosko.
Yeah, what I saw before, that gnosko is different from epignosko.
Yeah, it's the
epignosko is used. Sometimes it's used about people
it's full.
Who actually got some knowledge, and then when it's used, when gnosko is used, it's always
it's talking about experience.
It's always about experiential knowledge, but in kind of an
epignosko. When you compound a word, you intensify its meaning, and when you're talking about epignosko, it's not just you know it. That you've experienced it is you have a full knowledge of it. It's an emphasis on you know it fully. You've
and
done
you're,
it.
You're applying.
You're applying it. You know what you're doing.
How can you know the full way of righteousness? Like you never get like complete. I mean, you mature. You grow
right.
to the full age of Christ. But anyway,
well,
it's a process that goes through the whole life. You never can get to the point when you can say fully grown.
That's I know what you're saying, but that we're not saying that they knew everything there was to know. We're saying they understood how to use, and they were doing. They were keeping. They had a full. I mean, they had a practical working knowledge more than they had just done it. They were doing it as a consistent thing. It's a full experiential knowledge, something that you do as a regular thing. Now,
full experiential knowledge may not be the best way to do it, but it's a way to do it consistently to compound. I mean,
it's a compound.
It's not necessarily, I would suggest, it's not necessarily quantitative as if you've got every single piece of data, but it's a way of compounding the experiential knowledge because it's intensified with the preposition. And again, not a suggestion that it's quantitatively every single thing.
No, we're not saying, there's nobody that knows everything, because Paul said himself, in his case, he said he didn't know everything there was to know. He didn't learn everything.
Was the book of Hebrews written to Hebrew Christians or just Hebrews in general?
It was written to believers.
To believers, okay.
Yeah.
The reason why I ask is that Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm thinking of this as you're talking.
Verse 14, you're looking at?
Yeah, well, before that, by this time you ought to be teachers.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose a teacher should have some experiential knowledge concerning the Word of God.
Yeah.
Right?
And that's not false teaching.
And these guys here, he says, you by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need, again, to be to be taught the rudimentary principles mm-hmm. of the oracles of God.
Right.
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 And then it goes on to say, for everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, he is a babe. Well, solid food then is for the mature.
Yeah.
Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
You got to key back in verse 11 to it. It says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull." Now, it's not are dull; it's you have become. It's a perfect tense. You have become dull of hearing.
So these particular people here had not had that full experience.
Well, they were saved long enough. Let's put it this way: they were saved long enough that they should have had it.
Yeah.
It says, "One for the time you ought to be teaching, you should."
Teachers to, for instance, the Gentiles, for instance, they didn't know the rudimentary principles of the Word of God, right?
Now, what was that again? I didn't quite catch it.
Well, I'm saying that the application of you should have been teachers by this time would mean that you would be. Teachers, so like for instance, Gentiles who are not as privy to the.
Well, it would not necessarily be Gentiles, it would be just teaching.
Yeah, but I'm saying the Gentiles would be further away from the oracles of God, which is mentioned here, in the sense that they didn't understand these things and they were taught these things by the Spirit. These particular guys didn't even, because of their. Lack of or the dull of hearing.
Had it become a dull of hearing, which we would associate, that's what we would call carnality. These were people who were they've become dull of hearing. They're carnal.
And they weren't living the life.
They weren't living what they knew. And and the only thing that you can say here for sure is that you can say that they had been saved a long enough time that they should be a believer. I mean, should be able to be a teacher. If in a church setting, we have somebody who's been saved 25 years, and they. Only need to hear the ABCs again, that's the kind of person I say, well, you've been saved so long, you ought to be able to be a teacher. You ought to know enough that you could teach.
It seems like I've run across people like that.
Well, yeah, you will run across them, too. And
it's just the
really?
I do. We run across some of those people, too.
Did you run over them?
You run across them or run over them? Yeah, Dave.
And remember your context here with that epigenetical. It says, have a full or complete, that epi intensifies it, right. So it makes it more extensive. And that's real common with epi prefixes. But what does it say? They have full experience and knowledge of the Christian life? No. It says the way of righteousness. What does that mean?
Salvation.
No.
No?
It means that they have, they've been saved, true. But the way of righteousness involves an identification with the righteousness that they have in Christ in their position. And so they have learned to live by that position as righteous in Christ to a period, to a point in time, and then they have turned around and gone back to living in their old position in Adam.
Yeah.
This is kind of a rabbit trail, but in 1 Timothy 3:6, it says, talking about Pastor Alder, says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Would that kind of relate to what we're talking about?
Mm. Well,
that we're talking about teaching.
Yeah, I don't think that
relates to the maturity of the man.
Yeah, that's something a little bit different.
There are other places that relate to Zidoc. Okay. Mm. But
just to clear it up, they're not losing their salvation per se.
No.
The way of life that they're living now could very well lead to the Lord, to God taking them out of this world.
Yeah, that's you find that in the Corinthian epistles.
But
it's
still for me hard to kind of relate, like how the believer really is carnal. How can it be compared to a dog or to this?
It's using a proverb. See, it's a simile. It's not saying they are. It's saying it's the same kind of thing as what a dog would do or a sow would do. You watch them, they go back and wallow.
No.
Well, a believer was delivered from a certain style of life, and they were given, they have this understanding of the way of truth, and they've gone back to living the way they did when they were unsaved. And it's similar to having a sow being washed and going back to wallowing in the mire. It's not saying a believer is that. It's a similarity. It's just drawing a comparison.
Yeah.
But in what way is it better for them to have not known the way of righteousness? Is that referring to the way they're living here on earth? I mean,
and their
still
testimony.
Yeah.
So it's the testimony that they just had such a bad testimony.
Yeah.
That from that perspective, it would have been better. Obviously,
might it also
salvation, they still have salvation,
doctrine,
so
right.
Might it also suggest that there is a level of chastening that may follow on this because they have disdained?
For example, that's a possibility. It's not clear here.
It's not specified. I mean, there's part of it, just a simple fact, if you have lived to a certain point and you fall back into carnality, you're more miserable. You're going to be a lot more miserable. The further up you've gone, the further down you've come. If you've gone back like this and you've gone back to living like you did as an unsaved person, you're going to be more miserable. It's definitely, so in that sense, I can see where it's better. I've understood it in that way, and I'm not sure if that's the only way you can take it, but I usually think of it in terms of, it's better that you didn't go up so far if you're going to come all the way back down like this.
When you're carnal, you're living like you did when you were in Adam, so you're living in that old position in Adam. And that's why he can use the dog, and that's why he can use the hog.
And you are miserable.
Yeah, he's not saying that the believers are that. It's the same idea.
It's just a sin nature. That's
you're living. You can go back to Galatians 5, and you look at the works of the flesh, and there you have what an unsaved person does. There you have what our old nature is capable of doing. And if you stop living in your position, what else have you got? You're going to go back and you're going to live the way you used to. And that's Galatians 5. You're going to go right back to the works of the flesh.
It's good to self-examine oneself.
Yeah, it's not a very nice picture. I mean,
a little bit of hyperbole in the contrast, too. And quite frankly, we do this ourselves in contrasting things. We say, wow.
Well, yeah,
he'd
because
been better off if he never, and then you supply.
Well, it's just they've turned themselves. I mean, it's something they've done. They have changed the direction of their life. It's not something they had to. They did it to themselves. And carnality, that's true of carnality. How does anybody become carnal? You commit sin, you don't confess it, you don't make it right, and you start living by your old nature, and you can get downhill just as easy as anybody else. There's not a work of the flesh that anyone is incapable of doing. They're called the works of the flesh. Now, you might not be, some people are not disposed to do, but certain ones, but nevertheless, whatever it is, you're still, there's anything in there you're capable of doing. It's the work of the flesh. It's the human nature. And without divine enablement, that's what we're capable of.
The reason why I was having trouble with it is because I'm thinking that verse that you gave us out of John 13, those two verses. Judas was walking, but he was a disciple walking during this time. And he sure had an experience.
Well, he didn't. No, he didn't have. He was not saved.
I'm saying he had that. He was among the righteous at that point, or being made righteous with the other disciples.
Well,
no.
You need to be careful about that.
You
can't put him in that category.
Okay.
The disciples, the content of salvation they got was beginning on the day of Pentecost. They were Old Testament believers up to that point.
After that,
on the day of Pentecost, now Judas was not among those people, and he was not saved anyway. And you have, I mean, if you look at John 6, for instance, you find out that there were a lot of disciples that when Christ made a series of statements to them, and you can read it in John 6, we don't necessarily want to go there, but you can find out where Christ said some things, and a bunch of his disciples stopped following him. They took offense to what he said. And very likely among those were some that just were not saved people. And just because men followed him does not mean, and they pointed that out, and it's true, not everybody that followed him was saved. I mean, Judas followed right to the very end, and he wasn't a saved man. So, I mean, they were unsaved in there. So it was no guarantee just by being a follower of Christ that you were necessarily a saved person. Any more than it was fair to say that those who didn't follow Christ as disciples were unsaved, because there were those who... Matthias was in there somewhere. Matthias was following us somehow because it said he was in and among us all the time, if you look at Acts 1. So... We need to be careful what we do with the disciples. Anyway, we have just two more references, and we'll be done with this the word for conversion or turnaround. You have one in Acts chapter 15, and this one, of course, I think this one is pretty easy to see if you look at it. It's and being on the way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy to all the brethren. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, Acts 15 is the beginning of the first real controversy of the church, and it's one that unfortunately was never really settled, because the Gentiles were not put under the law, but the Jews kept themselves under the law. And as you read Acts 15, you find that out, is that when the final decision was made, the letter that was sent out toward the end of the 15th chapter, and it's in verse, beginning about verse 22, there's a letter, and it's said in verse 24, "For as much as you heard that certain one out from us who have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And then he goes on to say there's certain requirements, but it says we didn't send them. And so the problem was is that there were those who came out, and that's why Paul went back to the council, the church, said, "What's going on here? This is not right," because Paul was not teaching that. And yet these individuals came and said, if you look at the beginning of the 15th chapter, that, well, they have to follow the law. They have to live by the law. They've got to follow these things, you know. And so you had the beginning of controversy, and that's why Paul went back. But on the way, you find that they declare the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, once again, what is that? Is that looking at, well, that's looking at the whole thing, isn't it? You can see it. The whole change of life. It involves their belief in the gospel, how they lived. It's everything. It's kind of a summary word. And it's not the traditional word that we would think of. But Acts 15, when you look at it, it's a funny thing is that it was never really settled, because you find that the Jews said the Gentiles weren't under the law. But what they never said is that they weren't under the law. And if you look at the 21st chapter, guess what you find? A whole bunch of them that James said, these are all zealots of the law, these people out here. You can find it in Acts 21. Do we need to go there?
Anybody want? I mean, if you got time.
Well,
these are interesting distinctions.
Yeah, next. Well, let's take a moment and go there. If this is something that's worth knowing, because it's funny, because in one way you can see that the controversy about the law never has changed, because how many churches today and how many groups think that we should be keeping the Ten Commandments or some part of the Mosaic law as part of our present tense salvation? In one sense, you could say that it still exists today.
Equally erroneous that the law was universally applied once it was given.
That's true. A good verse to remember about the law is in Romans 3 and verse 19. It tells you that the law was not given to everybody. It was given to the Jews, but it proved that the whole world was guilty by what the Jews did. So the Jews had served as a representative under the law. We can take a moment and look at that if we need to, too. But in verse 20, in Acts 21, and we could go all the way back to about verse 17. It talks about Paul came in and with James, and when he meets and he tells them about the conversion of the Gentiles, or his work among the Gentiles. And in verse 20, we'll pick it up. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealots." Now you see zealots, but it's a noun. They're all zealots of the law. They're zealots of the law. They're not just keeping law. They are all zealots of the law. Now this is after the church council in Acts 15, so you know that the church at Jerusalem did not determine that the Jews didn't have to live by the law. They only determined that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law. And so this problem goes right on. And part of when Pastor Dave was talking about having been made to go, you know, part of the reason they had to be made to go was that the temple had to be taken out of the way, because these people were sticking around Jerusalem. They were around the temple. They were, you find from the book of Hebrews, they were still acting like they were Jews to a degree. And so one of the ways to get them out was to take the temple out of the picture. Now, that was later, I realized, but still, I'd say a few years later, I mean, 20, 30 years later. But ultimately, I mean, that would have been the final straw. But, I mean, up to that point, I believe that you would find that there were Jews there, and they were still trying to live like they had under the law. But anyway, that our point in coming here was just to show you that as late as Acts 21, the Jews were still living under the law for present tense salvation. And they had not decided anything. And so you see that running through, and you'll see evidence of that in the book of James. If you look at James, you see that there's a progression of this beginning. And we don't want to go into too many things, open up too many cans of worms. But the book of James will tell you some things in this line, too.
Well, Mike, it kind of begs a question in that, you know, Jesus said, you know, I have much more to tell you, but you can't yet bear it.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will, you know, enlighten you to mm-hmm. these new truths, you know. But it wasn't working with these Jews. Why?
Well, yes and no. I mean, there were some, obviously, that did learn.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things about dispensations is that, we said this before, and I think it bears repeating, is that when a dispensation changes, you know, God can just say, that's it. That's the end of this dispensation. But unfortunately, you'll find that that's not the way people are. They're gonna hang on, and so it took time coming into this dispensation for people to give these things up. And
you might make the point that it was working with them about as well as it's working with us today.
Yeah, well, that's
probably true. Yeah.
You could say that too.
2,000 years.
You could say that too. I mean, but I think one of the big problems is just because God can cut off and say that's the end of that dispensation of law. Well, but that doesn't mean that people catch on that quick. Because you saw at the beginning of the book of Acts, do you remember what in Acts chapter 1, you remember what the disciples said when Christ was ascending? Since you will at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, Acts chapter 1. They're thinking kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, in the upper room, you don't find Christ talking about the kingdom to Israel anywhere. If you go through all the chapters, 13, 14, 15, up through 17, you don't find Christ talking about restoring the kingdom. But yet, you come to Acts chapter 1. And what are the disciples saying? Since you will at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and we talked about it, it's the beginning of a first-class condition. Since you're going to do this, they were going to ask him something, and he stopped them and said, it's not for you to know. But so they're still thinking kingdom. So just because God can say, one dispensation ends, now this one begins, it doesn't mean that humans are going to pick up on it that quickly. We're just human nature, I guess. We don't give up on easily on things if we believe.
Slow learners.
Or the Jews, too, is more zealous than maybe other people. I mean, like Paul, look at his conversion experience. God really had to hit him over the head to get his attention.
Yeah.
And so all of a sudden for people like him to change over that rapidly.
Yeah, and it's difficult because you look at Peter's experience, what we were talking about in the first hour, that he had to be told to go to Cornelius. He had to be sent to the Samaritans. He didn't go on his own. He was sent. He was told to go. And he was told at Cornelius to go and go with these men. So it wasn't, you know, they had a lot of, from our point of view, baggage. They had a lot of preconceived. They had a bias against the Gentiles. They had a bias against the Samaritans. They had all these things to overcome. And those are not things that you just like that give up. I mean, these are habits that are learned. And unfortunately, it's something that takes time. It's the same thing you see today when someone gets saved. If you tell them, well, you're a creature, you're now a new creature in Christ, if you misuse that verse and say, well, the things should change immediately. How many people, when they got saved, gave up all their bad habits? Anybody here that immediately stopped all their bad habits? Well, I did, of course. I didn't have any. There's lightning rods in the house, Mark told me. But when you look at it honestly.
Liar.
You know, I'm taking my chance. I don't want to live with you tomorrow in case we don't win the election. No.
Are you implying that Peter was unwilling to go up there? I mean, just because he was sent.
Well,
mean
no, not necessarily. He had to be sent, and
vision.
You know, he had a vision. I mean, I suspect that he wouldn't have gone on his own, just as a Jew. I mean, because their relationship with the Gentiles and with the Samaritans, they particularly didn't like it. The Samaritans, oddly enough, they disliked them even more than the Gentiles because they were half-breeds. And so the church sent him. Now, would he have been willing to go otherwise with Cornelius? I'll go out on a limb and suggest that he was given that vision for a reason. And if he's given that vision three times, it makes me suspect that maybe Peter was a little bit stubborn, a little set in his ways, a little bit unwilling.
And then later he went to Galatia. He went to Galatia.
Yeah.
He did the same thing.
That's a good point. In Galatians chapter 2, you find that when Peter went up there, then they had some problems again, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. So, you know, these things take time to change.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just like us. If you go back to how you started out as a Christian, you probably did things for a long time afterwards that you now know weren't right, and you look back and say, well, why did I do those things? Because you've grown, and you do change over time.
Sanctifying.
And I think we shouldn't be too hard at the disciples, because they did have a lot of, from our point of view, as they say, baggage, and I don't know if that's a good way to put it or not, but they did have a lot of tradition they were bringing with them in their Jewish faith. Mm-hmm. And to give all that up overnight, that's asking a lot. That really is.
Well, and I was just going back and reading John 16:13, and Jesus is talking specifically to the disciples on this. And it's not all the Jews that became believers. So, and they were the ones essentially that wrote, you know, most of the New Testament. So, eventually, you know, God's Holy Spirit did reveal all these new truths.
Yeah, they right? And you look at even the Apostle Paul. I mean, when you think of him, Paul was told in his when he was turned around on the road to Damascus. What was he told he was going to do? He was going to be apostle to the Gentiles.
He was going to suffer for his
name. He was going to go to the Gentiles. Now, what did Paul invariably do every time he went someplace in the Book of Acts? He went to the Jews first, didn't he?
Yeah.
And what seemed to happen to him most of the time when he went to the Jews?
Rejection.
He had a wonderful time. They rode him out of town. They stoned him. They would probably, you know, in our terms, they would have tarred and feathered him. Hey, this guy had a success rate with the Jews. But why did he keep going to the Jews? When you read Romans 9, you find out that this man had a heart for his people. He loved his people. Now, why did he insist on going to them first when God told him he was the apostle? And he even says in Galatians that he got the right hand of fellowship, but he was to go to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. He knew it. So why did he persist in doing what he was doing? He got himself into trouble. And his going to jail, if you go back and trace through, and Acts 21 is part of it, you find out that if he hadn't done what he was doing here, if he hadn't been so loyal to his Jewish faith and so preoccupied with it, he might not have gone to jail. He could have gone to Rome a different way. Now, he did get to go to Rome and speak before Caesar, but he didn't have to go in chains, is the point. So, I mean, look at Paul. I mean, even he, did he give up everything that he had done and known as a Jew? No, he still wanted to be his own people first. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I would have thought after the first time or two when you go there, and they practically want to stone you or kill you. I think after all, you know, maybe I shouldn't be going to these people anymore. Yeah.
So him going to the synagogues first in every town was his decision, not necessarily the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'm not sure I could say that necessarily in every case. I wouldn't say that because there was, but he did more with them than he needed to at times. I mean,
he was probably being trained for the Gentiles.
Well, I mean, he did. There were people that were saved, but then then he turned to the Gentiles. And he needed to leave the Jews alone, and sometimes he didn't do that.
And Romans 1:16, how do you explain that? Romans 1:16.
Well, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone.
Yeah, but was
Jew first and also the Greek. Yeah.
So maybe he was following that principle. Or
well, yeah, I guess you can say that. But I mean, it started with the Jews. I mean, if you go back in time chronologically, it came to them first, obviously. Anyway.
Then obviously, by Romans 9:6, he changed his mind.
What Romans 9:6 was
it says? It says not all the natural Jews Israelites are natural Israelites.
Yeah, they're not all saved. I mean,
yeah,
we know that.
Yeah.
But I would not say that it was wrong for Paul to ever go. I mean, there are places where it's obvious that God wanted him to start off there. But still, when you look at his career in Acts and you see what happened, his trouble was with the Gentiles. Was not with the Gentiles. It was with the Jews primarily, and so that's where he needed to be. So, I mean, the point is that we can't, you know, we can't be too hard than the disciples and Paul even. You can see that everybody has to grow and they don't, just because someone gets saved or gets a commission like this doesn't mean, Paul was human. He didn't change overnight, neither did Peter. So, you know, hopefully it should give us all hope because they weren't perfect either.
He even said by now you should be on solid food, but you're on now.
Well, I mean, you have the believers in Hebrews. Yeah, you have.
We all grow at a different rate.
Yeah, well, you have some believers that never leave. Yeah, they wind up becoming carnal and they stay there. I mean, you'll find that in churches. You'll find people that have been saved for 30, 40 years, and you talk to them, and there'll be a testimony meeting, and it says, "I was saved 30 years ago, and I've been happy ever since." And they look like they've been sucking lemons for 30 years.
I mean, I guess this means there's hope for you.
Well, the bottom line is there. I mean, there's hope. I mean, don't look unrealistically. If we elevate the, I knew one teacher when I was first saved, the church I went to, there was something of a controversy started, and there was one man that was teaching the adult Sunday school. Now, I wasn't in there, but I was told about it by those who were involved in it. And this one person caused a controversy because he said Paul never sinned in his life. Paul was. He said he never sinned. And when you look at Acts chapter 20, 21, 22, you find out that maybe he did. Just maybe he did.
Yeah, one of the most instructive things about this may be that to be reminded that not everything that's a part of even the New Testament narrative is an example of believers doing things led by the Spirit of God.
It's a good example of what happens when you do things when you're not led. It's not to say that you're going to wind up in jail.
He goes to synagogue, preaches the gospel, and even a few Jews are saved. So
yeah.
Was probably led by the Spirit.
Yeah, to do that. But then if you look at there's other cases where he kept going back to them. And that's when he started his controversy. When he got the few out, then he went to the Gentiles. And in several cases, I can't remember where, the Gentiles wanted to hear the word of God. And so they came. And then, of course, the Jews started trouble because of that.
And the vow.
Yeah, well.
He finally did say, hey, you know, enough's enough. And he said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles.
Well, toward the end of Acts, in Acts 28, you find out. Now, we don't have any more history after that about Paul, and I'm not sure how that relates to the epistles. Acts 28, I don't know, David, is Acts 28 in relation to the epistles? I'm not sure I would know. Mm. Because toward the end of it, he says he was, from now on, he was going to the Gentiles. He was in house arrest. It was probably his first arrest. And I'm going to guess that he wrote 1st and 2nd, right, 2nd Timothy.
Came after.
Yeah.
28.
Yeah, so I'm going to guess that he did have less trouble, because if you look at if Galatians was written after that time, and you can see Galatians, his attitude has changed toward the law. So it's difficult to say, but let's hope he did. I mean, he said from now on I'm going to go to the Gentiles, which that was his original commission. So, I mean, if he did, that's all he did, then you look at that and say, okay, well, it took him a while to learn. I mean.
Well, Galatians is one of the earliest books, isn't it?
Some say it's early, some say it's late. I don't know. I've always tended to think it was a later book. I don't know. It's possible it could go either way. I'm not sure that there's ever been agreement on it. I don't know. Dave, do you have an opinion on that? But I've always thought it was later, but then I'm not sure.
Well, you do have a split on it, and there's no solid evidence one way or the other.
Do you believe that a Hebrew wrote Hebrews?
A Hebrew wrote Hebrews? Yeah, a Hebrew did. I think so. His name was Paul.
He was pretty, because he came out in Galatians and said, and seemed to have a pretty good understanding that the law was no longer to be, in other words, it wasn't mandatory for the Christian.
Yeah, he understood that.
And
he did.
Of course, it had to be after Acts 15. Obviously, he wasn't converted until after that. But
he understood by that point. And he did.
Yeah.
One of the things that was back in Acts 21, I still have it open, where it said, after it says that these are zealots, and it continues on, it says, and they are, these Jews who were zealots, it says, they are informed of thee, that thou teachest the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Mm-hmm. That word forsake, by the way, is the word apostasia. Mm-hmm. It means to depart or go away from. There's an important verse, if you remember it, in 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the apostle. Yeah. Apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Same word.
It's the same word. It means to go away, the departure. Mm-hmm. I think if you connect that with the first epistle in chapter 4, you'll find out what that departure was. But he says, no, so they said they're informed that you teach the Jews who among the Gentiles to forsake Moses.
Not to circumcise their children, right?
And not to walk after customs. Did Paul do that?
No.
He did in Galatians.
He didn't.
He did in Galatians.
I was thinking yesterday when Pastor shared a verse, or somebody shared a verse concerning how you are called, if you're called circumcised, then don't change. I can't remember what
you can't answer. You can't answer.
No, that's
called,
not. But that's
called uncircumcised.
I don't think that was saying. I don't think he was saying keep on living like a Jew. I don't think that at all. He's talking about changing it.
I'm saying I think he was accused of forsaking Moses, but he wasn't necessarily teaching that. He was teaching it more perfectly. In other words,
If he wasn't teaching that, then what would have been the problem here? He was teaching
it. In Galatians, he taught that the law.
Yeah, he did teach in Galatians
more perfectly. In other words, the law was our tutor that brought us to Christ.
Be careful with that. Now, it doesn't. When you look at that, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You look at that verse in Galatians 2, there's italicized words in there, and you better not pull them.
The law was
our tutor until Christ, up to the time of Christ.
Right.
Under the law until.
But he's talking about, not talking about everybody, he's talking about the Jews. If you go back, if you go to Galatians, let's take a moment and go there. If you look at Galatians, there's a key to understanding the book that if you miss it, that you're going to have a problem with the book, because people have assumed that it's talking about us in relation to the law. Got a rabbit trail, Dave, right? See, Dave's smiling because he sees me having a rabbit trail now.
He said turnpike.
Dave is sitting back and he's having way. Dave is having entirely too much satisfaction seeing me put in the hot seat.
Okay, where are you now?
Okay, Galatians chapter 2. Now it's right after he's talking about his discussion with Peter when he stood up to Peter and readdressed him, but now he notices he's going to say something in the 15th verse. This is important. You have to know this. It's going to continue on through the rest of the epistle. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, we who are Jews." From that point on, that first person is talking about we that are Jews. So when you come over into the third chapter and he starts talking about we did this and we did, he's talking about what he was, what the Jews were like. And when you come to third chapter, there's a verse that you need to see, the 24th verse. That's one other thing. If you understand there's a division made, Paul was talking about we that are Jews and how they related to the law. And the law is done for them. But the Gentiles were never under it. But now the 24th verse, even if you left it read as it does with italicized words, it still says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." Who was our? Our schoolmaster. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's not talking about Christians. He said the law was our schoolmaster. Now, you'll notice it's italicized, to bring us. Well, the one thing about italicized words, I can tell you, is they are not there. They're just not there. They're put in by the translator because they think it'll help you understand.
Interpretively.
It's more of an interpretation. They're
whether correct or not.
In other words, let's be simple. Let's put it simply. Is that the translators of the King James were those who wanted the law. They wanted us to live by the law. Mm-hmm. They wanted to make the law something more than it was. So they put these italicized words in because they thought they should be there. Well, they shouldn't. Mm-hmm. It just says, "For the law was a child trainer of us unto Christ."
Amen.
Unto. Not until. He's talking about a time matter here. It's until Christ. Unto Christ. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Well, when Christ came, the law was just here until that time. And that's all it means. It doesn't mean it was... It wasn't there to bring people to Christ. It wouldn't do that.
Kind of reflects John 1:17.
Yeah. If you look at go back and look at the Ten Commandments. What in the Ten Commandments would cause somebody to turn to Christ? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Mm-hmm. And not to covet. Not to commit adultery. There's nothing in there.
If we mistakenly say that this has broad application to Gentiles and ultimately to grace believers, mm-hmm. whom we are, then we're basically saying that our son placement, it was required that we be at some point under law.
Yeah, because he goes on to say.
Contrary to everything that Paul teaches about son placement.
Yeah, and notice what he says in verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not under the law. And he's saying we, but now who's the we? Remember who the we is. You've got to go back to second chapter and see the division. Paul is saying, okay, we that are Jews by name, we. It's not the Gentiles he's talking about.
And it's not grace believers.
No, and it's not grace believers. It says they were under the schoolmaster until Christ. Mm-hmm. Up to that time. Not after that time. And it says now that when the faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. So there's a change. You can't put us back in this because it's not talking about grace believers in the first place. But even if it was, it still says the same thing. It's up to Christ. And that's as far as it goes. So even if you wanted to put everybody in there, you can't. You couldn't put us there today. So, the place of the law, this is just, it's a big problem with this book. Because that's why he's turning to the Galatians and calling them foolish. Because they were not, they're Gentiles. They were never under the law in the first place. And by the way, one more thing. I guess we're going to wind up stopping pretty quick here. But I want you to go back to Romans chapter 3. Dave is having way too much fun with this, and so I'm going to have to get even with it somehow. When you get stuck on something, this is worth being stuck on, I think. In Romans chapter 3, one thing about the law that we need to realize is the law was not something that was there because to make men righteous. The law did not make anybody anything. The law simply said, don't. And why was the law there in the first place? Romans 3, verse 19. It says, "Now we know whatsoever things that the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Stop right there. The law says to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? Gentiles? No, just the Jews, right? Now notice what it goes on to say. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world they become guilty. Wait a minute, how does that work out? Well, it just simply tells you something very simple. The Jews were a proxy. They served as representative. God, from my point of view, by grace, he took that one nation and put them under the law instead of everybody. And that one nation showed what any race of mankind would have done. Anybody, any nation, America today, if we were put under the law, with no more help than the Jews had, which was no divine enablement, would we do better today than what Israel did back there? No.
Worse.
Probably worse, yeah. Good, you Bob. So, I mean, what it's telling me in Romans 3:19, it just simply says that the law simply showed what any race of the mankind would have done if they were under it. It spoke to those who were under it, the Jews, and they represented everybody. Because you'll notice it says it spoke to them who were under the law, that every mouth might be stopped. Anybody that comes along and says, well, if I was under the law, I could do better. Well, no, according to what I see here, you would have done the same thing. Maybe worse, for all we know. So it says that it spoke to those who were under it, that every mouth would be stopped, and all the world would become guilty. So the law the law wasn't something that was going to bring people to salvation. The law was never given for that point. It was a schoolmaster. It taught a lesson. What lesson did it teach? Taught what you're like. It taught that you have something called an old nature. It taught the fact that you couldn't do what you couldn't do what God said. So God could tell you not to do it.
That you needed a savior.
Well, yeah. Ultimately, that's the truth. It definitely is.
But it taught you were deficient.
It pointed out what you were like. And if you go back to, please remember, why was the law given in the first place? What really set the whole thing in motion? You remember back in Acts 19 or Exodus 19. What's that?
Jesus asked for something to do.
Well, the Jews went so far as to say, that all the Lord has said we will do.
Yeah, just tell right. us what we
He said, all the Lord has said we will. You go back and read it in Acts chapter 19.
Right.
All the Lord has said we will do. And God has said to them, you keep my covenant. Now, the Jews had a covenant coming out of the Exodus. Do you know what the covenant was the Jews had when they left the land of Egypt? They had a covenant, didn't they? Well, they had four of them. David's trying to get me into trouble here, and I'm not going into all four of them. There's one in particular that we're talking about. It's the land covenant in Genesis chapter 15.
That's the first Abrahamic covenant?
Yes, that's the first one. I'm trying to remember, yeah, 15, 17, yeah. It's the first one, and it was a land covenant. Now, when they were brought out, and so God says, keep the covenant. Now, how do you keep a covenant that's unconditional? God says, I'm going to give you this land. Go back and read it in Genesis 15.
Go to the land and take it.
Yeah, you keep it by believing it, don't you?
Isn't that word guard?
Keep faith, guard. Guard. You believe. You believe what God has given you. You believe He's going to do what He says. And so the people turned right around and said, after Moses brought this to them, it says, all the Lord has said we will do. And there's one other passage that I can't remember where it's found a little bit later. It says, all the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient, they added to it. Now, that's really going to the second mile.
But they couldn't.
No, they couldn't. And so the law was there to prove you cannot do. You do not have the strength. You have, in the Old Testament, there's a word that shows up again and again called perversity. In the New Testament, something we would call the sin. There's something that keeps you. You and I have the sin. You can see Romans, if you look at Romans 7, you can find out what Paul did with it. When he tried to play around with it as a believer, he couldn't do anything with it. And all the law is for is to show people that you are a sinner. You do not have the power to do what God said, because they said, we'll do whatever you say, Lord. He said, okay, you will. Here, try this out. And for all those years that they were under it, all it did was show them how guilty they were. You look at Hebrews 10, for instance. It tells them that the law was a reminder every year when they had the Day of Atonement of sin, of what they were like. Every time you went to the temple, if you made a sacrifice for your sins, it could get pretty expensive. Yeah, it could really get expensive if you had to make offerings all the time. What would that be reminding you of? A reminder that you are a sinner. Now, I don't see anything blessing. I don't see any blessing or anything good in that. It's a lesson.
It's a great burden.
Yeah, well, isn't it?
Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Good summary.
And then Galatians 3:21 says, if the law then contrary to the promises of God, it's asked the question, is the law then contrary? May it never be, for it, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law.
That's good summary commentary.
So you start putting, I mean, there are many things you can pick through the New Testament. But you need to understand that the law was that reading that you see in Galatians 3, please make sure that you completely disregard those italicized words. Because they're not to bring us. The law was not the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. And what was it a schoolmaster about? Go back to Romans 3, and that's what it was about. It showed you what you were like. It showed what man was like. And there's a lot said about the law. So,
yeah, Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron absolutely slaughter all this.
Yeah, they're... And even if you remember in Acts 15,
the master.
Well, one last thing, we're gonna have to stop. And unfortunately, I think we've kept up with Dave on this one. We didn't get his. We got about a page.
It may not be unfortunate. This may be very, very timely because some of us are teaching through some of this stuff, and it's provoking a lot of questions from the gallery.
Well, and that's good. We're here for a reason. I mean, the Lord has directed us for a reason. We're going as far as we should, and not any further. But I want you to look at the last thing I want you to see is look at Acts chapter 15. Now, you're going to see that Peter has something to say about the law. And ooh, the discussion that goes back and forth when they came to the church, now beginning at verse 5 of Acts chapter 15. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. Now it's talking about the Gentiles. To circumcise them, the Gentiles, and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now there's your law right there. You want to see what it does? That's Peter's summary of it. So, do you want that? I mean, I wonder today how many people that want to keep the law, how they would respond looking at a verse like this. You can't keep it. It's just...
Yeah.
I mean,
I think some of them think they are keeping it.
I think they do, but it says here, but Peter says it's a yoke that they couldn't bear, their fathers before them couldn't. Nobody could bear that. Now, why in the world would anybody want that? Mm-hmm. And there's more things we could say about the law. You can go to Galatians chapter 3 and you can find a whole string of things that you can say, but the law is not a faith. The law is not a faith. It's not something that's good.
But it's not just the Mosaic law that people turn to. It's other forms of law and rules.
Well, they have their own law. Yeah, they have their own famous dirty dozen of things that you do and don't do.
Exactly.
And
it's false teachers' problem. So they energize by Satan. And
yeah, false teachers.
They can do it quite effectively. They
false teachers can use it.
And
false teachers can come along and use the law of Moses and take it and say, well, it's in the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's, you know, well, it's in the Word of God, but is it for you?
But same with the kingdom law. You know, it's a Sermon on the Mount.
There you go. There's another one. Yeah.
I see that all the time.
Yeah, and you all you have to do is read literature that's put out by almost every group, it seems like, and you find that you're going to see the kingdom truth. They're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to go back and take those things and try to apply them today. And it's not going to work. Mm-hmm. What was the acronym that we got last year? R-O-L-E? Now, is there a difference between R-O-L-E and keeping the law? Remove yourself out of the way? Occupy yourself with the right hand.
Let
God do His work through you. Let the Holy Spirit work. Employ the things of grace that you have. Mm-hmm. Is that different than the law? I'd say it's a little different. Does it work better? Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. I think that the most effective words to close it on is just remember what Peter said about it. It's a yoke that we couldn't bear. Why should we put it on them? And you notice he says, why should we tempt God? No, it's the word for pyrazo. It's the word to tempt. It's not a nice thing to say. It's why should we put God? Why should we test God? Why should we tempt God? It's not a nice thing to say, and it's a pretty strong statement. We shouldn't do it. In other words, it's pretty strong what Peter said. Well, we'll have to come back, and next week hopefully we will start. I want to go ahead and we have one verse at the bottom of page 9, and then we're going to go and look at repentance and. Hopefully we can move a little quicker through here. So we're at the bottom of page 9. We have one verse.
Okay.
I almost overlooked it, but I better put a mark there so I don't forget it.
Want to finish it right now?
Well,
if
a couple
Matthew
minutes.
18,
okay. Okay, if you look at Matthew 18, let's take just a moment to look at that. We'll start at page 10. I'll go along with Dave. I mean, we can spare a couple minutes. It says, it's talking to the disciples. He says, except you be converted. And this is the one use of this one particular Greek word that's only once out of 18 times translated converted. And I don't think that, well, it's all right as long as you understand this means to turn around. It's except you be converted or turned around, change the direction of your life and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, if you keep this in context, this is beginning at the first verse of the 18th chapter, and we don't have time to look at it all, but you can put a reference, see Matthew 20:20 by this. Write a reference in your notes, see Matthew 20:20, because what is going on here is one of the things that happened in the disciples' lives that was not terribly nice. There was a controversy that began not long after the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples began to bicker about who was the greatest. And in Acts 20:20, you'll find out two of the prime movers in it. James and John wanted to sit on the right and left hand of Christ in his kingdom. And this was the beginning of it in the 18th chapter, because you find out that they come to him asking who would be the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. And he's giving them an illustration. He says, unless you turn around, you change your direction, you change your attitude. Unless you change your attitude and you become like little children, you accept little children, just accept what they're told.
Now, so, what's your reference, Matthew 20:20?
Yeah, Matthew 20:20. It has the mother.
Why am I coming up with? And, oh no, all good. All right, go ahead. I thought it was an invalid reference, but no, it's okay.
No, okay. If you check, and we don't have time to go into it, but if you look at it, it's one of those things that happened during the last year of the ministry of Christ, where you had what was an undercurrent that continued on between James, John, possibly Peter, and the rest, and it caused some difficulty, and it shows up. Maybe we should talk just for a moment next week about it. It'll show up again in the upper room, and has an interesting connection there, but. This last use of converted, though, turn around, it's changed direction. In this case, it's changed the attitude that you have.
Yes. Okay, so your incident that you're referencing is Matthew 20:20, where they have the open conflict.
Yeah, it
but
comes
you're
out.
You're saying Matthew 18 suggests that this is
well, it's already started. It's
for
already
time.
Yeah, because they already come and say who is the greatest. They're already talking about it. Now you're going to come a little bit later, and you're going to find out.
Incidental thing in Matthew.
Oh no! This started, and the thing that you can see about this is it started right after the Mount of Transfiguration. There were three men that went up there.
Wow.
Peter, James, and John. Two of them have their mother come in Matthew 20. Look, it's their mother that comes and says, grant that my son sit your right and your left hand. Now, how do you think that went over with the rest of the disciples? Well, you read what follows and you find out that they did not particularly say, we like this idea. So, we'll talk more about that next. It's a story that is worth repeating, not because we want to denigrate the disciples and say, well, they were terrible people, but it does show something about them. It does show that they were human. I mean, let's not put them on a pedestal, because I know when I was in Bible college, the picture that was painted of the disciples is they were basically flawless men.
No.
And really, I mean, that was, I don't know, did anybody else go to Bible college and hear that besides me?
I don't remember that it was categorically taught, but
that was implied, at least.
Yeah.
But, we'll come back to that next week. We'll touch upon that, and we'll take a brief look at the controversy, because it is worth knowing about, and it's important, and it helps you to understand something. And it's going to explain an important point in the upper room, why something happened that seems rather strange. And we'll talk about that next week. Okay, so let's close in just a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the fact that the truth in it is deep, and there are so many things that are important to know. So many things along the way, Father, that as we fill in the blanks and fill in different points and connect things together, we learn more and more about what happened in the early church and the difficulties they had. And some of those things serve as a warning to us, Father, because we're not so advanced and we're not so knowledgeable that we can't make mistakes and we can't sin and can't goof our lives up too. So, Father, help us to see these things as what they were. They're an encouragement to us as well as a warning, because we can see that even at the very beginning, the church had problems. It's because we all had that, they had the fallen nature, Father, that we have. And help us to realize, Father, that we don't have to do those things if we will use the provisions we have by grace. We thank you for all these things now in Jesus' name.